Morning, we're going to look at one of the scenes leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Today's text covers part of the trial of Jesus before Pilate, who was the governor appointed by Rome over Palestine, a subject nation under their domain. Now, the Jewish religious leadership had already had a trial of their own. They broke many of their own laws in carrying out this trial in the middle of the night, not at the normal location. They didn't want to be found out. But in that trial on Thursday night, Friday morning, and through the night, they had pronounced a death sentence on Jesus. Now, as a subject nation under Rome, they had some freedom, but they didn't have freedom to do that. They couldn't carry out an execution. They had no real right to sentence anyone to death. And so early Friday morning, they came before Pilate asking him to affirm their verdict and to crucify the prisoner. Pilate opened a trial of his own to find out what was going on. He's going to kill a man. I guess he wants to know why and whether the guy is guilty. And so he asked what the charge was, and the Jews failed to state a charge. Pilate immediately realized that they were up to something, and he sought to release Jesus. Now, last time, we noticed the way of the world and the way that these Jewish religious leaders functioned. There's a system of thinking in this world that is rooted entirely in self. It is not anything that looks for or seeks after or submits to truth from anywhere else except self. I'll decide. I'll be the one in charge. What a person thinks, what he wants to do, what seems best in his eyes is the mode of operation. And for those in this world system, that's just how life works. There's no recognition of absolute truth. Everyone is looking out for number one, doing what he wants to do, and then justifying his actions by whatever technique he is most comfortable with. The Jews did the justifying with their religious trappings. The hypocrisy is intense, but that's how it always is. They broke their own laws, they broke God's laws, and then they told themselves how holy they were because they had a made-up rule about not entering into the dwelling of a Gentile and thereby becoming unclean. And since Pilate was a Gentile, and since he slept in this huge business building called the Praetorium, it was like a governor's mansion, work there and sleep there, they wouldn't go in. And he had to come outside for the trial. And it was one of the ways that they justified themselves to say, well, we're fine, we're holy, we're good people. They had a system that was entirely of the world. It was driven by self. It was completely self-serving, but it had a religious shell around it, religious trappings to make it look better than it was. And what we're going to see today is that same way of the world with a different way of making the worldly person comfortable with his wicked life. It's a different way of self-justification. What we're going to see today is the way of the world in a pragmatic shell. Now, pragmatism is a system of thinking in which a person relies on the results that he thinks he can get by his actions. If wrong actions look as if they will produce good results, then the pragmatist is satisfied to do the wrong in order to bring about the final result that he wants. And he doesn't even call it wrong when he does this. He doesn't think of it as wrong. He doesn't consider it that way. It's just what we have to do. It's a necessary evil. It's too bad, really. But it's just the way it is. And because we've got to get there to that end that we want, this just can't be helped. It's not usually called wrong. It's justified. Pragmatism focuses on practical outcomes that the pragmatist thinks he can produce by taking certain actions and justifies everything based on what we need to do, where we need to get to. For this person, the end justifies the means, but he's never going to say it that way, or almost never. It's going to just be too bad and unnecessary. It's just necessary to to do this. We have to, because we have to get there to that objective that we're trying to reach. This is the way of the world with another shell around it. This time, instead of religious trappings to hide that corrupted heart who has self and no God, this person just has the way I want it to turn out and calls it necessary and just the way it is. Now, Pilate is the guy who has that philosophy. And because he has already rejected the concept of absolute truth from God, the only thing that Pilate has left to rely on is himself. You can only live by your own wits if you don't look to God to tell you what's real. And so what seems best to Pilate is the results that he thinks he wants. And what we're going to see this morning is his pragmatic way of dealing with life and the inevitable conclusion for everyone who deals with life that way. The text is I've done this every time for 3 weeks. The text is John 19, verses 1 through 16. John 19, 1 through 16. Remember now, this is the middle of the story, right in the middle of the trial. We stopped last time at the end of chapter 18. It says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. So they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So then, he handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, to understand what Pilate is doing in this part of the story, there are two things that we have to remember. First is that Pilate is convinced of Jesus' innocence. He said that in verse 38 we looked at last week, I find no guilt in him. He uses those same words twice in the text that I just read. I find no guilt in him. He knows that Jesus is innocent and that the Jews had delivered him up for political and religious reasons of their own. That's the first piece of the puzzle that's necessary to really get what Pilate is doing. The second piece of the puzzle is that Pilate is afraid of the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate was in political hot water with Rome, at the time that all of this took place. There had been quite a few disturbances under his rule as governor, some of which are mentioned in the New Testament. And Pilate had lost a lot of political capital because things hadn't been very settled. Imagine that in Palestine. Things had been a little rough, and he had lost a lot of ground politically with Rome. And this conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders is starting to look like another problem for Pilate. And these leaders have serious power politically. They can stir up the Jewish population with alarming ease, and Pilate is concerned probably that they'll stir them up about this against him. They can also complain directly to Rome and spin whatever happens there in such a way as to do him harm. And so Pilate is afraid that if he does not satisfy the desires of these Jewish religious leaders, then he's going to lose ground politically. Now, you put those two things together with the fact that he doesn't believe in absolute truth. He's already said that up in verses 37 and 38. And that explains what Pilate is doing. Back in chapter 18, when Jesus told him his purpose in being there, being in this world, talked about the truth. And Pilate said in verse 38, "What is truth?" and turned around and walked away. He didn't believe in that. He was a postmodernist. He didn't think that was an absolute. He didn't think that was anything you could know. And having rejected a standard of truth, Pilate has nothing left to rely on but himself and his own wits. And the problem is that, like all fallen human beings, Pilate's wits are unreliable. There are too many things you can't know, and so you can't take those things into account. You can't control other people perfectly. You can't control the future at all. Your perspective is tainted by your own sin. Your perception is limited by the fact that you're in one place at one time, and you might not even notice something that happens right in front of you. You don't get everything that goes by. So you're at a serious disadvantage, and yet if God's truth has been rejected, there's nothing else to rely on but self. You just got to do the best you think you can do. And so that's what Pilate is doing. He's trying to control this situation in his own strength, by his own power, without God, because he has rejected the God of truth. The outcome that Pilate wants is to be able to release Jesus, but without it costing anything politically. He could have released him already if that were his full objective, but his objective is to release this innocent man, but at no cost to himself. And that's the problem. He's not willing to do right at any cost. It's only my ends that he is concerned about, the outcome that he wants. And so what Pilate is doing at the beginning of this part of the story is trying to satisfy the Jewish religious leadership with something less than an execution. Look again at verses 1 through 3. "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face." The hatred of those soldiers is startling. It's real. It's very unprofessional for them to behave this way. They were the elite soldiers that made up Pilate's personal entourage. They were his elite guards. And yet, you see a breakdown of discipline in the way they treat Jesus. There's real hatred in their hearts. This is what's in the human heart that has not been reconciled to God. But this brutal treatment of the prisoner was something that Pilate was doing by design in an attempt to manipulate the Jewish religious leaders. Pilate is hoping that almost killing Jesus will be enough to satisfy them, and then he doesn't have the potential danger of having pronounced an unjust verdict on an innocent man. He's going to try to get out of this awkward spot by almost killing Jesus instead of killing Jesus. Now, scourging was an incredibly brutal form of punishment. It was a whipping. The whip had multiple fronds, and into the fronds was tied pieces of bone and metal, so that instead of just making a a line where it lays open the flesh. It would make that line, and then everywhere there was a piece of bone or metal, that would dig in, and then when the whip was pulled back, it would tear away flesh. Now, these guys would do this. They would have to take turns because the arm of the soldier would just become so exhausted, and then the next guy would step up and would continue until bone was showing, until it was just... It was not unusual for a prisoner to die from the scourging. It was that brutal. This is Pilate's way of helping an innocent man that he wants to release. He's going to permanently disfigure him, and then if he survives the scourging, he's hoping to be able to release him and probably saying to himself to justify it, well, I shouldn't kill him because he's innocent. It's okay to disfigure him for life, to risk his life with this scourging. Jesus was not important to Pilate. The fact that Jesus was innocent was not important to Pilate. What was important to Pilate was Pilate getting what he wanted. He was the quintessential pragmatist. His political standing is the end that he thought justified the means. And so he has Jesus scourged and puts him through this humiliating process of putting a purple royal colored robe on him to mock him as king of the Jews, taking a ridiculous crown that the soldiers took out of this thorn bush with thorns longer than your fingers so that it would stand out like the ornate crown of rulers in that day, and pushing that down into his head until he was stabbed by all of those thorns deep into his scalp, and so blood was streaming down his face and down his head and all down to his feet from the scourging. And this is what Pilate thought he had to do to get what he wanted. And so he had him scourged and he had him humiliated. In verses 4 and 5 it says, Pilate came out again and said, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. This is an interesting way for people to know that. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. All of this is just a grand play that this man is putting on to try and work the emotions of the religious leaders who wanted Jesus killed. You get him all ready, you get him prepped, you get plenty of blood, you make him look pitiful, he's already exhausted, now he can barely stand, and you march him out and say, there he is, behold the man. Look at what you people are afraid of. He's just trying to control them. Making a political maneuver. Here's a humiliated prisoner beaten almost to death, being mocked with a robe and a ridiculous crown. You might expect that to produce results. I mean, this is quite a picture that this had to present. But here's the problem with pragmatism. You don't know enough to control outcomes. You don't have that power. Pilate didn't have that power. And so something that he thought would satisfy the Jews only inflamed their bloodlust. And they shout, crucify, crucify. There's a lot of emotion here. These were supposed to be the dignified leaders of a nation, a subject nation, but still the very top religious leaders of a nation. And they've lost all restraint and they're screaming for the crucifixion of this humiliated prisoner. Pilate is disgusted with them and becomes bitterly sarcastic in verse 6. They shout, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now the Jews didn't have that power. They couldn't carry out executions. If they could, they wouldn't have done it by crucifixion. That was odious to them. Legally, they had no power to execute anyone, and Pilate isn't giving them permission. That's how you know it's sarcasm. He couldn't give them permission. That was his job. He's saying, do your own dirty work. He's saying, I'm not going to crucify him. And he's mocking them as he does it. He's disgusted with them. But he's refusing to give them the verdict that they want when he says, take him yourself and crucify him. You're breaking the law, so break it more. Do it yourself. I'm not going to do your dirty work for you. Now, the Jews are politicians too, and they're responding to him now. So in verse 7, it says, they answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Finally, here is their real charge against Jesus. They want him dead for proclaiming himself to be God in the flesh. Never mind that he proved it by demonstrating his power over demons, by demonstrating his power over creation, over the weather, over food, by creating food to feed thousands. Never mind that he proved again and again and again for over 3 years that he is God in the flesh. He wasn't their God because they had rejected him and his truth. And so they ask for his execution. Now, Romans tended to be very superstitious, and it appears from the next reaction that Pilate was among the superstitious ones. This statement frightened him. He was already afraid. This made him even more afraid. It's not because he actually believed Jesus might be the Son of the one true God. That would not have fit his view of the world. But most Romans believed that there were certain people who had a power that came from the gods. They believed in multiple, capricious, ridiculous gods, really. But they believed in them, and they believed that some people had power from them. And Pilate was afraid, probably because he thought, if he's one of those people, then he could put a curse on me. And since Pilate's well-being was his idol, that would be a bad thing. He's afraid Jesus might cast a spell or pronounce a curse and have the power to make it stick. So in verse 8, it says, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now, this little interchange demonstrates the foolishness of Pilate's postmodern view that there is no truth or that it can't be known, because he's asking questions. He's trying to get at the truth. Where are you from? Well, if there's no truth, what's the point of that? You immediately become a hypocrite when you embrace that notion that there isn't truth, because you can't go through life without seeking to know it. What do I do? What's real? What's the right response here? Where are you from? What are you really about? You can pretend truth doesn't exist, but you can't live as if it doesn't exist. It's impossible to do. Everybody's seeking answers and trying to find what's true. And so Pilate goes back in and asks what's true. And Jesus refuses to answer him because he's already turned around and walked away once when Jesus told him the truth. And Pilate's pride comes to the surface. Do you not know I have authority? And he did have authority to release him, which he should have already done. He did have authority to crucify him, which he's about to do. Pilate failed to ask a very important question, though. Why do you have that authority, dude? This is what we never ask when our pride wells up. You know, why? Why did God make you so stunningly good looking? Why are you so good looking? Why are you so smart? Why do you have such a good job and you're so respected at work? Why are your kids so wonderful? And your grandkids, oh my goodness. Why? Why do you have authority? Jesus' next statement to Pilate goes to that question that he failed to ask. In verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered to me to you has the greater sin. This is a proclamation not just about Pilate's life, but about every life. You have whatever you have because you have received it from above. You got beautiful grandchildren? My, yes, they are. But you got them from above. You didn't do that. You're not the creator. You're good at your job. God gave you some talent, some energy, and some drive in your mind that some people don't have. You good looking? Well, praise God. We like that, but you got that from above. Don't use it to rebel against him. You're smart. You didn't make yourself smart. Pilate has authority because God allowed him and even put him in that position, allowed him to be there and put him there. And he's accountable to God for how he acts in that position. And what you have is a gift from God, and you're accountable to him for how you use your life and your talents and your blessings. Pilate had already abused his authority in his treatment of Jesus, and Jesus puts his political maneuvering in that light. It is sin. Now get that picture. Here's a guy who can barely stand up for all the blood he's already lost, standing before the governor who has the power to kill him or release him, the man who just abused him so horribly, and Jesus says, you would not have this authority had it not been given to you from above. Therefore, the guys who are pushing your buttons are even more sinful than you are. He calls the man a sinner. Because he was. This abuse of authority was sin. There is wrong. Regardless of where you think it will take you, it is still wrong. And the people who were manipulating Pilate were wrong too. It was sin. And you're accountable to God for that sin. Jesus proclaimed this truth to Pilate, and it's a testimony to the power of the truth that Pilate said he didn't believe in, that the guy who's about to die, who's bleeding on the floor, who's got the ridiculous crown of thorns on his head, can say this to the governor, and the governor is frightened because it stings. Even a man who refuses to acknowledge truth can feel the conviction that comes by truth. And that's what Pilate feels. And he responds to that feeling by trying to release Jesus. Now understand, this is not the kind of change that people need. Pilate is responding to conviction and he's trying to do something good, but he's still trying to handle it in his own power. Even now he's not repenting of his sin, and releasing Jesus now doesn't erase the sin of having scourged an innocent man. He's not looking to God in repentance. He's not saying, "What must I do to be saved?" He's just going to try to fix his problem the same way he's always fixed his problem, which is why he has a problem. So in verse 12, it says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, this is a game of political maneuvering, and it's gone back and forth and back and forth. And every time Pilate does something, the Jews respond. And this is the point at which the Jews win the battle. This was the trump card that Pilate could not resist. They're going to spin this whole thing in such a way that it is an affront to Caesar. Pilate has refused to deal with a man who's leading a coup. That's what they're going to say. And they're going to end Pilate's political career by this very plausible lie that they were skilled at using and had used many times before this. That kind of stuff is not new to our generation. Never mind that it isn't true. This is the kind of stuff political careers and lives rise and fall by. So in verse 13, it says, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate brought him out and sat down in the official judgment seat to pronounce the sentence of crucifixion. Didn't have a trial, he's just going to move right to the sentencing phase. This is the final answer. This is the result of all of Pilate's efforts to control this and handle this situation in his own power. As we read this long section of Scripture, including last week's text, there's been a lot of maneuvering, a lot of questions asked, a lot of decisions made, a lot of manipulative ploys and counterploys going on, but this is the inevitable result of all of it. It was inevitable because of the way of thinking by which Pilate was being held in bondage. Pilate went from, "I find no guilt in him," three times, to sitting down on the judgment seat and pronouncing a death sentence by crucifixion. The progression was inevitable. There was no way for Pilate to avoid this result. And it all started when he rejected absolute truth. He was controlled by that wrong thinking. He was forced to this conclusion by his view of truth because he recognized no standard outside of himself, because he had no purpose other than self-exaltation. All he could do was rely on his own wits and lose. He had no power to love anything but short-term gain as he defined it. He couldn't see the value of Jesus. He couldn't see into the future. His perspective controlled him completely and drives him all the way to his own condemnation. When Pilate sat down on that judgment seat, his life was over. When he turned away from Jesus and walked away saying, "What is truth?" and brushed that off with a sarcastic, biting statement and walked away, he was done. The rest is just playing out the game that was inevitable. He thinks he understands what is important, but he's blind. And so he's brought to an inevitable conclusion on his way to eternal condemnation. Without absolute truth, there is nothing to anchor a person's life. There's no way to be protected from our own corruption. There's no way to foresee the real future. So anyone who rejects truth from God is on the same path that Pilate is on and headed to the same place that Pilate has already gone. The presupposition that truth cannot be known condemns. Oh, it's an elaborate ride to get there, and the angst and the frustration and the confusion and all of the emotions that Pilate felt were real enough, but the outcome was settled when he refused truth from God. Now, it's important, in the middle of a story so bad for Pilate, and so apparently bad for Jesus, it's important to remember that this man is not in control of anything. There's something much more significant happening here. In verse 14, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." This is a reminder, again, John keeps putting these things in, and this is another reminder that God is the one working his purposes in all of this. All of these people are in bondage to their sins, and they have to do what they have to do because they will not repent. But God is the one orchestrating the events for his own purposes. And so John gives us this little reminder that this was the time of the preparation for the lamb that would be killed for the Passover for each family in Israel that observed that feast. That reminder of God's grace in passing over Israel and not destroying their firstborn as he did Egypt's. And later that day, Jesus died at the exact moment that God had set for the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That Old Testament story in Exodus was just a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. It was a beautiful foreshadowing, and it was carried out throughout Israel's history until the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted a new covenant, a new remembrance of him. And on that day, Jesus fulfilled what all of those pictures pointed to. Jesus gave the substance that all of that was the symbol of. His death accomplished God's purpose. It was full payment for the sins of all who would ever believe. So John just puts that in again so you won't forget. Nothing is out of control. God is the one orchestrating all of this. It's been in place before creation and it has never been altered. Well, as the story unfolds, Pilate makes one last attempt, but it is futile. The Jews are as committed to their sin as Pilate is. Nobody's getting out of this because they've all rejected truth. And so in verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so then he handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the result of all the maneuvering. In the end, there's no essential difference between Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders. Even though Pilate believed Jesus was innocent, he still participated in the same act. The result was the same. He was driven to his actions from the very beginning, as were the Jews. It was all because they had rejected truth. Now, Pilate is a very good example of how people live even now. Thinking that they're going to preserve their lives, they lose their lives. This is exactly what Jesus warned about in Matthew 16, 25 through 27, when he said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Pilate tried to preserve his life and he lost it. He tried to look into the future and see how he wanted his life to be, but that look didn't include God, and so he lost everything. There's only one possible escape, and he didn't find it. The only hope for anyone to be right with God and to escape this same fate is to stop clinging to your own life, to stop relying on your own wits, to stop trusting your own ability to foresee the future and position yourself for it. The only hope is to give up on all of that and turn to God and cast all your hope on Him. He is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." You have to embrace Him as truth, or you're headed where Pilate went. Only those who run to Jesus for salvation are rescued from this bondage to self, from the consequences of their own selfishness. This is what Jesus was accomplishing when he went to the cross. On that cross, God put on the Lord Jesus Christ all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe, so that when we believe, God puts onto us the righteousness of Christ. This story is preserved as a warning to you not to go where Pilate went, not to go where these Jewish religious leaders went, having the same philosophy dressed up in a different garment, but to cast all of your hope on Jesus, to cry out to Him for mercy, to believe that His death on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath and to bring you into His heaven in good standing. If you are here this morning without having reached that conclusion in life, we call it repentance. You turn away from everything you hoped in before. You forsake it and turn to Christ alone. And that's the call of Scripture on your life. Repent and be saved. Cry out to Jesus Himself. You don't need another human involved. You just pray to Him and ask Him for mercy, and He changes your heart. Now, as believers, we are not immune to to slipping back into this thinking that Pilate had, are we? You can become very outcome-oriented as a Christian. Many churches make this their way of approaching things. We're still tempted to rely on our own wits and to do what seems to work. But Jesus is our example of how to overcome those patterns from our past. Just imagine how different it would be for most of us if we could stand as Jesus stood before a governor, having already been abused almost to the point of death, perfectly content in the will of God, and absolutely confident in God's purposes. For those who have already been saved from their sin, I think that may be the biggest lesson in this text. Verse 11, standing there in that ridiculous outfit, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." He's confident, he's calm, he has it all in perspective. And that's how we can be when we trust God's truth and don't revert to pragmatic techniques for trying to live our lives. So there's something there for everybody. If you're an unbeliever, there's a pretty serious warning, a call to repent. If you're a believer, there's a tremendous example from our Lord Himself. There is a way to live the Christian life. That way is not it. Not Pilate's approach, not your own wits. And when you submit to the truth and trust in your God, you can face anything with absolute confidence. You can keep anything in perspective. Wow. Bow with me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this